We read here that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the dead. That is arguably the most spectacular claim in the history of the world. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, Christianity is a tragic hoax. That's right. In spite of all of the wonderful, great Christian traditions all over the world, it's a hoax. In spite of the great humanitarian efforts that have been conducted in the name of Christ to build hospitals and orphanages around the world, it's a hoax. In spite of the best in art and music, which Christianity has inspired with the musicians like Bach and Handel and artists like Michelangelo, it's all a hoax. If Jesus is not alive, risen from the dead. The great apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, admits as much. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christians are wrong, you see, at this point, we are truly fools. If the cornerstone of the faith falls, everything else topples. Oh, but on the other hand, if Jesus did rise from the dead and is alive, then this is the greatest event in history. Jesus is then who he said he was, and Christianity is not just one of the great religions of the world. It is the truth of God. His death is the only payment for sin. We can know that we have eternal life. His kingdom has come, and its implications for the world have only just begun to be seen. Indeed, we all owe honor and obedience to him as the reigning sovereign of heaven and earth. Indeed, if Jesus is risen from the dead, if he is alive, then what he said, that one day we will stand before him and give an account in judgment, is true. So which is it? Is Jesus Christ alive? Did he really rise from the dead? He was dead and then he was alive again? How would we know? Is this just a blind leap of faith? To be Christians, must we just throw away our brains and believe the unbelievable? That's what Mark Twain once said. He said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Is he right? No. The resurrection of Jesus is a unique event to be true, to be sure. We have never witnessed such a thing, and we are naturally skeptical of anything that we've never seen. But God is greater than our skepticism, and he gives us reason to believe. The historian Luke, and that's what he was, trying to write an accurate, careful history, in his second volume, which we call the Book of Acts, begins early on in the first chapter with these words. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Not wild-eyed fanaticism here, but honest evaluation of the evidence leading to the undeniable conclusion that Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead, though I have never seen any such thing before since. Well, in our text this morning, we see the beginning of that evidence, of those many convincing proofs, not all of them by any means, but we see the beginnings of them, a couple of proofs, so that we might understand and believe and act upon the implications of this great truth that Jesus is alive. Well, let me read the text. John chapter 20, the first 9 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And we'll stop there. Two truths I want to see this morning. Two convincing proofs, I think. We've looked at them before, one Easter several years ago, but we'll consider them again as we come to this text this morning. The first is this, that an empty tomb cries out, "Jesus is risen." An empty tomb cries out, "Jesus is risen." You know, all over the world, there are great monuments built over the remains of famous men and women. Places where people who admire them and their work can go and pay homage. But this morning, there is no such place to go and pay homage to Jesus. There's a cave where he once was buried, but it's empty. 2,000 years later, it still silently proclaims, "He's not here. He's risen." In fact, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first announcement of the resurrection. The group of women arrive at the tomb and find it empty, demanding some explanation. That's true here. When we look at the end of the first verse, Mary went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed from the entrance, and then went and told, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." In other words, it's empty. Something has happened. It's empty. Now, we cannot overemphasize the importance of this truth. Only 50 days later, 50 days after this, that's a little more than a month and a half, the disciples of Jesus began to preach in this same city, walking distance from this place, began to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it's inconceivable that they would have even received a fair hearing if only a short walk away, everybody knew there was his tomb still sealed up just like Pilate had left it. Oh, but instead, this notable event of the execution of the teacher of Nazareth, which had been such a public spectacle with the mob crying, "Crucify, crucify," had ended not with a neatly secured tomb, but with a gaping open hole that demanded some explanation. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up to give that explanation. And here's what he said. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and yet you put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead." Peter went on to preach that David had foretold this event, and that it was clear that David was not speaking about himself when he said that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. How do we know David was not speaking about himself? Peter says, because his tomb is right here. To this day, we know where he's buried. But not so Jesus. When Peter preached this way, his explanation that Jesus had risen was credible because just a little ways away, everyone knew there was a gaping hole in the earth. And it was empty. Now, there have been many. And so rather than Peter being laughed to scorn, what happened when he gave this explanation? In one day, 3,000 people. Some of those who had been hollering, crucify, crucify, 6 weeks earlier. 3,000 people believed in this Jesus, that he was risen from the dead. The empty tomb cries out for us to believe that Jesus is alive. Now, there have been many attempts to explain that away. John Stott has a little book that I've probably given away 100 of these. It's a great little book, presentation of the basics of Christianity, called Basic Christianity. And in that book, he addresses the claims concerning Christ's resurrection. And there he summarizes 5 different kinds of theories that have been put forward to explain the empty tomb. And if I might just borrow from John Stott's work a little bit, let me just take a minute and explain the 5 things that he says have been offered as explanations. That maybe Jesus didn't rise, there's some other explanation. First of all, he says that people have postulated that the women went to the wrong grave. After all, it was very early, it was not quite light yet, and these women were in grief. And so some have said they went to the wrong place. They went to an unused tomb, and of course it was empty because it had never been used yet. Well, what about that? Yes, these women were grieving, but these women were not fools. At least 2 of them, Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in our text here, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, had seen the whole process. They had watched the crucifixion. They had been there and watched the burial. And now they were returning to the same place they had just been a couple of days before. It's just not good enough to say they didn't know where they were. Furthermore, several trips were made to that tomb that day. Were they mistaken again and again and again? No, they were on a practical mission. They were grieving, but they were not in hysteria. And if they did make the mistake, what about Peter and John? Our text tells us that when they told Peter and John, Peter and John ran on ahead of them. Did they make the exact same mistake and go to that empty tomb? And was there no one to correct such an obvious error? Did this just keep on going, that everybody was at the wrong place when the whole town knew where the right place was? You see, it just doesn't hold water. It's not an adequate explanation for an empty tomb. The hard, cold reality is that they found the tomb empty because Jesus wasn't there. He had risen. Well, the second kind of explanation that's been given is that there's been some kind of what's been called the swoon theories. These would have us to believe that Jesus never really did die on the cross, but he only fainted, passed out, and then later was revived in the tomb and presented himself alive, and the disciples believed that he was alive because they saw him alive, but in fact he never really died. A couple years ago, Newsweek magazine ran a cover story on the resurrection about Easter time, and even Newsweek magazine, of all people, called the swoon theories fanciful. They are fanciful indeed. Because Jesus, you see, was not crucified by his friendly disciples, who kind of took it easy on him. Nor was he even crucified by his Jewish enemies, who, though they hated him, were unaccustomed with this bloody business of execution. No, Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers who executed people all the time. People didn't walk away from Roman crucifixions. You see, if these swoon theories were true, we would have to believe that after a Roman scourging, which we know from history often killed its victims itself, and after crucifixion, the most cruel and agonizing kind of execution, that now, cold and without food and without medical attention, Jesus somehow was revived on his own. And then from inside the grave, he was able to unwrap himself from all the grave clothes with which he was wrapped from head to toe, and then roll back a stone that three women coming to the grave knew that they didn't know how they were going to move it, and then terrify Roman armed guards enough to get away, and then walk several miles on wounded feet, and then convince his disciples that he was gloriously alive again from the dead. It's unfathomable. Now, the hard reality is that the grave was empty not because of some swoon theory, but because Jesus was alive. A third possible explanation that John Stott passes on to us is that thieves stole the body. And then the disciples began to declare that Jesus was risen, that the disciples were basically opportunists. They said, well, he's gone. This is a great opportunity for us to crank something up. And we know that certainly grave robbers have been a problem throughout history. But really now, there's no motive. This is not some rich man who is buried in the rich man's tomb. This is someone who was publicly executed while publicly the Roman soldiers gambled for his last remaining possessions, his clothes. This is a man who was executed as a criminal where he had nothing left. And furthermore, there's not only no motive, but this tomb is guarded by Roman soldiers. Pilate, in his diligence to protect and to prevent anyone from making this claim, from stealing the body and making some claim, intentionally sealed and guarded the tomb. And in doing so, Pilate helps us to believe. We know that he took every step possible to keep this from happening. And even beyond that, if thieves stole the body, why didn't they take the grave clothes? Thieves don't leave things neatly in place. They would have taken the body, grave clothes and all, or they would have left it in a big mess. And of course, there's not one shred of evidence of thieves stealing the body. Though the better explanation is the Bible's explanation that Jesus is not in the tomb because he rose from the dead. Well, then some have theorized, fourthly, that the disciples stole the body. In his account, Matthew tells us that this was the official story that the soldiers made up. But it was this possibility that caused Pilate to seal the tomb, remember, as we said a minute ago, that the disciples could not steal the body. His order was make it as secure as you can. How secure could Roman soldiers make something? They were armed and dangerous. So are we to believe that the women or the little band of disciples who were so scared that they were hiding out behind locked doors, who had run for their life when Jesus was arrested, one running so much and trying to get away so fast that when grabbed hold of, he left his clothes behind him, are we to believe that these scared disciples, little peasant people, outwitted armed Roman guards, successfully moved this stone, entered the tomb, stole the body, left all the grave clothes intact, and then got away without detection? Not likely. Oh, but there's even a bigger problem if we think that the disciples stole the body. For over the next 50 years or so, these disciples who preached the resurrection as the cornerstone of their faith, they were jailed, they were flogged, and one by one they were executed, run through by swords, crucified upside down, had their heads cut off for this belief that Jesus was alive. Did they go to death decades later for something they knew to be a hoax? Did none of them ever come clean and talk? It's inconceivable. We have to say they at least believed with all their heart enough to put their life on the line that Jesus was alive, that the tomb was empty because he rose from the dead. Once Chuck Colson was asked what he learned from the Watergate scandal. He gave an interesting answer. He replied, "I learned that Jesus must certainly have risen from the dead." What did you learn from the Watergate scandal? That Jesus most certainly rose from the dead. It's a strange answer. Listen to his explanation. I'll read it to you. Colson says, "It was the Watergate cover-up that left me convinced that the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically reliable. In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. It was less than 3 weeks from the time Mr. Nixon knew all the facts to the time that John Dean went to the prosecutors. The actual cover-up lasted less than 1 month. Yet, Colson says, Christ's powerless followers maintained till their grim death by execution that they had in fact seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy. There was no Passover plot. Men and women do not give up their comfort and certainly not their lives for what they know to be a lie," says Chuck Colson. You see, the truth is, Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why his tomb was empty, not because the disciples, in some grand conspiracy, stole the body. Well, one more theory arises to explain the empty tomb. Perhaps Jesus' enemies took the body. The Jewish or Roman authorities stole the body away to keep the disciples from doing the same. Well, there would certainly be a motive to prevent claims of the resurrection of Jesus, as he had predicted, though there's no evidence of such a plan anywhere. In fact, to the contrary, if they had the body, why didn't they produce it later? Can you imagine the picture? It's the day of Pentecost, Peter standing up and the whole crowd is gathered around and he's preaching about how Jesus is risen from the dead, and all of a sudden in walks the Pharisees carrying a partially decomposed corpse of Jesus. It's the perfect squelch. There would be no Christianity in the history of the world. It would be over. But you see, it wasn't possible. As much as the Pharisees and as much as the Romans would have loved to produce a body and stop this teaching of Jesus, they could not produce a body because the body was gone, risen from the dead. This morning, I know that on the surface, at first glance, it's easy for any of us to disbelieve the resurrection. We have never seen such a thing. I haven't either. We know of no one who was ever raised. We know of no one who's ever seen anyone raised from the dead. But as hard as it may be, I challenge you to disprove it, to look at the evidence and explain it away. Because the repeated experience of those who have set out saying, "I will be the one who disproves it," the repeated experience is that they have come to embrace it and to call themselves Christians, convinced that the tomb is empty because Jesus is risen from the dead. The angel's words that first resurrection morning still challenge our skepticism. "He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where he lay. He's not here. The tomb is empty, crying out to us in its silence, Jesus is risen. Now, we spend a lot of time on that first thing and all the possibilities, but there's a second truth I want us to look at before we close. For not only the empty tomb, but also the deserted grave clothes silently demonstrate that Jesus arose. The empty tomb cries out that he's risen, and the deserted grave clothes demonstrate the same fact. Do you remember the Lieutenant Columbo series, the movies, the television series, the bumbling detective? I must admit I enjoy watching that when I have the time to do so. Lieutenant Columbo, with his halting, seemingly naive way, persists in his curious little questions that become irritable after a while, and persists until he uncovers that one little detail that's inconsistent that then becomes the thing that breaks the whole story. One seemingly insignificant thing that becomes the key that unravels the tale. Well, the deserted grave clothes are that kind of a detail for the Apostle John. In almost every account that we have in the Bible of the grave being empty, the point is made that the grave clothes were not gone. And in our text, it becomes clear that this was the detail that convinced John of the resurrection. Long before he understood from the scriptures that Jesus was going to rise, even before he ever saw Jesus alive, when he saw the grave clothes, he believed. So what did John see that was so convincing? Well, back in chapter 19, just the paragraph before, but on the other side of the chapter break, we read in verse 39 and 40 how Jesus had been prepared for burial. Let me read it again. Verse 39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them, that is Nicodemus and Joseph, wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. In other words, as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped the body of Jesus up with these linen bandages, they sprinkled the spices into the folds of the cloth as they went around and around and around his body. One writer explained that the myrrh caused the cloth to stick to the body. And then they did the same thing with the head, with a separate cloth wrapped around the head, leaving the face and the neck exposed. And so they enswathed his body from head to toe, except for his face and neck, with these strips of cloth filled with 75 pounds of spices. Now suppose you had been there inside the tomb with your little flashlight when Jesus arose. What would you have seen? Jesus didn't yawn, stretch, set up. He couldn't do that. He was bound, head to toe, in strips of cloth wrapped around and around and around his body. Furthermore, we don't read that he was resuscitated, as happens often in emergency rooms around the country. He was resurrected to a whole new kind of physical existence. John Stott has an explanation, which I think is very helpful. Let me read it. He says, if we had been there, we should suddenly have noticed that the body had disappeared. It would have vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. It would have passed through the grave clothes as it was later to pass through locked doors leaving them untouched and almost undisturbed. Almost undisturbed, but not quite. For the body cloths, under the weight of 75 pounds of spices, once the support of the body had been removed, would have subsided or collapsed and would now be lying flat. A gap would have appeared between the body cloths and the head napkin itself. So says John Stott. According to verse 8, John saw the grave clothes and believed. John saw this and understood that there was only one explanation. The cloths had not been unwrapped. They were not disturbed. They were not manipulated. They were not gone. But they were empty. They were vacated. They were hollow. They were deserted. For the body was gone. Jesus, who was once held in their bondage, had risen from the dead. The grave clothes silently demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead. Though there's much more evidence that the Bible gives. John was just the first one to believe when he saw the grave clothes. Most of the disciples came to believe because they actually saw Jesus face to face. They touched him. They became witnesses to the rest of us. And then, as verse 9 indicates in our text here, they came to understand that the scriptures demanded that Jesus be raised. That has increased their faith and been a reason for us to believe, and many others through the centuries. And of course, people saw lives radically changed by the power of the risen Christ and even more believed. And now we have the cumulative evidence of all of those things, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes, and the changed lives, and the appearances of Jesus, and the witnesses, and the scriptures. We have all of that, but it all begins here with an empty tomb and undisturbed grave clothes, declaring that Jesus is risen from the dead. This morning, without apology, I challenge our residual unbelief, and we all have it. If you reject Jesus, I must tell you, the evidence is against you. You may choose to ignore the evidence, but God has made it clear. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. I want to close by telling you one of my very favorite stories, a true story that I read some years ago, about a little boy named Philip. Philip was a special needs child, somewhat mentally disabled. And when the parents began to bring him to church, he was a real challenge to Sunday school teachers, for he seemed to do everything wrong, and therefore he was not accepted by the other children at all. The teachers were dismayed, not quite knowing what to do with this little boy. Well, when Resurrection Sunday came, the teacher decided to try something new, which was nice and easy, that something that everyone, including even little Philip, could participate in. So he brought in a whole basket of these big plastic eggs that you can take apart and put things in. And the instructions were for all the kids to take a few minutes during the class time and go outside and find something that speaks of life. Resurrection is about new life, about God giving life. So find something that speaks of new life that'll fit in your little egg and bring it in, and then we're going to kind of have show and tell time and talk about how God gives life. So the children ran out and excitedly began to collect things. And as they came back, it was obvious that Philip was really into this, and he was having a great time, and he was excited about what he had to show. And the teacher had high hopes that perhaps for the first time, Philip would do something right, and would be accepted by the other kids in a way that he normally was not. Well, the class reconvened and the children came and they began to show what they had collected. One opened up their little egg and they had found a little butterfly wing, and they talked about how butterflies come out of a little cocoon and how it's like new life, and they were all excited about that. And someone else had come with a little branch with some buds that were beginning to break forth into blossoms, and they were talking about how that the new life comes to the tree and all, and everyone went around and took their turn, and finally it came to be Philip's turn. And little Philip came and he got his little egg and he opened it up, and well, there was nothing in it. "Oh, Philip, you blew it again," the kid said. "You can't do anything right, Philip. You were supposed to get something." Philip said, I can too. I did it right. It was empty. The tomb was empty. And the child, who seemed so empty to others, saw the miracle of emptiness. An empty that is so full. Such is the tomb where they laid Jesus. Today it's empty. Jesus isn't there. He's risen. And in that is the fullness of the faith. The fullness of all of God's revelation. The fullness of eternal life. The fullness of forgiveness. The fullness of God's Spirit given to us. Set before us starkly. And the emptiness of the tomb. For Jesus is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, we couldn't have thought up such a story. It would be so ridiculous, so unbelievable, that we would know that no one would take us seriously. And yet, Lord, over the centuries, as people have looked at the evidence, we've had to conclude that this is not a man-made dream. This is truth that is bigger than anything we can imagine. That you, Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, come in human flesh, not only died on the cross to make payment for our sin, but then rose from the dead, alive again. Help us, Lord, to see the implications of that. The radicalizing implications of that. And to arise from whatever we're doing, and follow you. Give us grace to do so. Amen.